good sessions. It's hard to choose what you want to listen to, I know. Many good things going on. I hope this morning that I can be of an assistance to somebody. We live in a world today where there are a lot of hurting people. There are a lot of souls that are struggling, and the boundaries of the church does not guard us from suffering. The boundaries of the kingdom of God does not protect us from hurts and for disappointments. Amen. But we have the Lord to lean on during these times. And this morning, as was announced, I'll be teaching for a few moments on Why Me, Lord. I've got a lot to say, and I know 50 minutes is quite a while. Believe it or not, you're going to have to buckle your seatbelt and hold on. I've got a lot to cover, and I don't want you to fall off. You know, if you don't wear seatbelts, you can get hurt if you fall out. So them seatbelts kind of keep you on. So I want you to stay with me this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter number 6. We're going to start reading at verse number 45. Why me, Lord? And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You can be seated this morning, and I pray the Lord's blessings upon this, and I pray that we can minister to your hearts. If you don't need this lesson at this moment, there will come a time that you will. Just mark it down. You will. Let me explain the setting of our text. Mark chapter number 6, Jesus had empowered the disciples to go and to cast out devils, to teach, to preach, and no doubt this is one of the exciting times in their life when the Lord put His power in them and they began to minister to people on their own. As they were gone, Jesus had heard about the death. The disciples of John the Baptist had come and told Jesus about John's terrible, terrible death. He was beheaded. Shortly after that, the 12 return. He encourages them to go and rest. Ministers need rest every now and then. He told them to go and to rest. So they get in a little boat and they're going to head to the other side of the lake. But as they get in that boat, the people noticed them, and they began to run around the banks. And by the time the boat docks, the people had come to the other side. And the Bible says that Jesus had compassion on them. And he began to teach the people. They needed teaching. And he taught the people all day long. Now, I don't know about you, but this story is amazing to me for very simple reasons. Not only does he feed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, but we have approximately 3,000 people, 3,200 on our largest night here, and we use a big old PA system. But Jesus had to teach all day without a microphone to 5,000 people. He had to talk a long time, and he had to instruct them. And by the end of the day, no doubt people were, they were getting restless, and they were getting hungry. And so Jesus did something that is miraculous. He became the creator again. And this time, instead of creating worlds and creating stars, he created dinner. I like that. And he made dinner for those folks out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And as the people were starting to leave and people were getting restless, dinner's about over, the Bible said, and this is where we pick up our reading, that he constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. And he sent the people on a way, and he goes up to a mountain to pray. And while the disciples are in the middle of the lake or the ocean, the sea, a fierce winds or contrary winds come up, and they became troubled. They became, they were buffeted by the waves of this storm. And this wind was a strong fury, such that even strong rowers, as ex-fishermen, they could not keep up with the wind. They toiled all night long. They made no headway. After toiling from 9 to 12 hours, they were getting nowhere. And in the fourth watch, the Bible says, Jesus comes walking on the water to the boat. And of course, the wind ceased and the disciples were sore amazed. You know, this story that we read from the Word of God, I took the time to explain the setting because it is so typical of life. At one moment, there's miracles. There is great and fantastic things as we observe the Creator at work in our life. And it seems we take a step onto the boat of life and we're in the midst of a storm. And this is the ebb and flow of life. At one moment you're up, and at the next moment it seems like the waves of life are crashing into us and we are making absolutely no headway. Remember this, that the good and bad come on the same boat. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And as I said in the beginning, yes, we live in a hurting world, and the boundaries of the church does not protect us from suffering life's disappointments. Amen. And I know sometimes that messes with our theology. We get a little, it kind of confuses us when we come and we give ourselves to the Lord and we hear so many positive benefits at living for the Lord. And the Bible says that he loadeth us daily with benefits. And that is the truth. But realize we are living a life. And life brings with it some disappointments. Yes, there will be, or there have been times when we must navigate our little boat through the storms of life. Some time ago, some folks, I guess, who was ever in charge of appointing classes, the folks heard me tell a story that has happened about a year and 3 months ago to my wife. And I'll tell you this morning and tell you why I feel the way I feel. My wife and I took our first steps in the world of suffering. Monday morning, January, I believe, 17th, last year, my wife and I were very excited. She's 9 months pregnant. We go to the doctor's office that Monday morning. The doctor, of course, gets his little stethoscope out, and he hears the heartbeat of our baby, and she is due. Blood pressure's going up just a tad, but nothing to be worried about. And the baby is getting large, and so with those two things in mind, he says, well, why don't we schedule an inducement for tomorrow morning? Of course, my wife and I, we're very excited. And if you've ever had a child, you know the anticipation, the excitement. And, well, man, let's go do it right now. But the doctor said, no, you know, sometimes an inducement can take all day long. And so what we'd like to do is start very early in the morning. So why don't you give us a call down here at the hospital about 5 in the morning, be down here by 6, and we'll get started. So we went home that night and started packing the bags. Of course, you know, you have to pack bags, you know, because you might stay in the hospital for a while. So we pack our bags, and my wife, we get the things ready in the bedroom. We get the stroller ready. We had everything laid out. Of course, I believe we had the little cradle set up, and we had the stroller sitting in the room. We had taken the car seat to the hospital with us. We had dropped my 4-year-old son Dusty off at Grandma and Grandpa's, and he spent the night there, and we get up early the next morning, we go to the hospital. Of course, I'll never forget, as we get to the hospital about 5:30 or 6 in the morning, very excited, and matter of fact, you're kind of jittery with excitement, because today's the big day. We get up I remember going and waiting there at the maternity ward, and the lady comes and helps us. Yeah, we're here to have a baby today. Okay, well, why don't we put you in this room? And so my wife goes in, and of course, she gets ready to have a baby. They hook her up, get my wife's heart monitor on, and the nurse comes in there, and of course, they take the monitor, and they stick it on my wife's stomach to find the heartbeat of our baby so we could monitor the baby. And so she puts some goop on her stomach, starts rubbing this monitor all over. Huh, not finding it today. And she makes a few more excuses. And, huh, this happens every now and then. Maybe I'll go get the other nurse. And sometimes I can't find it, and she'll come right in and find it. And of course, if you've ever been a parent, your heart starts beating. Oh, it's not there. The other lady comes in, and she starts looking and looking, and she can't find it. Of course, now the excuses have stopped, and they're not saying very much. And my wife, meanwhile, is looking at me and telling me to pray. I go in the bathroom, and me and the Lord, we have a discussion about this. I begin to pray in earnest. God, what's wrong out there? They go get our doctor. Doctor comes in, and he has a very concerned look on his face, and he starts looking, and he can't find it. And, you know, it was a comfort when he walked in the room, because when we had went to our numerous appointments during the 9 months, if anybody could find the heartbeat, man, he could stick that stick. He didn't even have to move around. He'd just poke it on my wife's belly, and there would be the heartbeat. But he begins to search, and my wife is completely upset and scared, and I am scared, and I am praying, and I go over to the bathroom, and I say, God, we've got something to go. I walk back out, and the doctor said, get the sonogram machine. They come over there, and the picture comes up on the screen, and I see as they find the head of our baby, and they come around to where his heart would be, and there was no heartbeat. Sometime in the night, our baby had died before we could induce the baby. It was upsetting. I had to call my parents, of course my wife's parents, and tell them. And when this January rolled around, here a couple months ago, hit my wife again. She's never really, it's always there. And of course, many of you have suffered disappointments just like that. I would like to say that she's 4 months pregnant right now, and we are very excited. And so, all I can say is from 5:30 that morning, 6 o'clock when we went in there, so much anticipation, jittery with excitement, only to have your hopes dashed. Bam, in 30 minutes, man, I am scraping bottom. I am upset. And of course, she gave birth to Lindsay Brooke. We were hurt. And it's still a little emotional, even as I tell you about it this morning. You know, sometimes things don't make sense. God, why didn't you answer my prayer? So many times I've heard these stories, great and exciting stories of people raising from the dead. And I believe, and I'll tell you this, I believe from the bottom of my heart that the Lord could have made our baby's heart pump again if he so chose. But it wasn't in his divine plan. And I have to come to understandings, and I have to come to grips with that. When things don't make sense, when there's no rhyme or reason, maybe these few moments together this morning can help our misunderstandings. Maybe the Lord can give us direction this morning. And like I say, you know, something I've told friends, I lived a pretty good life, and there'd been something in the back of my mind that, you know, is what's going to happen to me when tragedy does strike? How am I going to respond? And by the help of the Lord, we can have a good response. So this morning, I've got I've got three main points. This is a lesson. I want you to stay with me. We've got about 45 minutes, and we are going to cover some ground. In times of struggle, we've got to ask the right questions. In our text, the disciples were not anxious to get in the boat. The Bible says that Jesus had to constrain them or make them or persuade them to get into the boat and to go to the other side. Now, here Jesus is begging them to get aboard the boat only to put them in the midst of a contrary wind. Why would he do that? Surely the disciples must have questioned, Lord, didn't you know what you were getting us into? Did the Lord send us out here to sink? Why did He send us in the middle of a storm? You know, we live in the media age. The motto by the newspaper, by the journalist, is the public's right to know. We know the personal life of Bill Clinton. We heard about his haircuts on an airway. We know that George Bush dislikes broccoli. We've heard about Ronald Reagan's Alzheimer. We've heard about his colon cancer. Privacy is nearly a thing of the past. It seems as if Congress does more investigating than it does legislating. And I'm glad about that, by the way. While the media's journalists, while political lawmakers, while our big brother, quote, government, may operate by the policy of the public's right to know, our God does not operate by that policy. He operates by a need-to-know policy. And there are some things that you and I just will never know. And even if we did, somebody told us why these events would take place, I question our ability to even understand as to why. The wrong question to ask in the times of difficulty is why. I want to declare this morning that it is a wrong question. With our human understanding, there seems to be something healing in the fact of why did this happen? If we just knew why, then maybe everything would be all right. But why settles nothing. But let's look at a few points on this discussion. Why is the, quote, why so important? First of all, an unanswered why disturbs the orderliness of our life. We like living in an ordered universe. We live in a scientific age where there is a logical explanation for everything. Everything has a cause and effect. If the car won't start, we can narrow it down to a few things. We can diagnose the situation. All questions have a logical explanation. Everything's neat and tidy. We like every board nailed down solid. But an unanswered why seems to disturb that. In a book, When Heaven is Silent, by Ronald Dunn, and I quote, "For long stretches, we go on living with no particular problem. Life simply pursues its course. We observe that evil does not pay and that success comes to the diligent and that idlers finally come to grief. But suddenly something happens that sounds like a broken axle in the smoothly rotating machine of life. And we are confronted with contradiction that we simply cannot explain. And all of a sudden, the unanswered why is looking us right in our face. Why is it when life reaches its supreme moments that we should be suddenly overtaken by the dread frailty of life? You know, life is frail. You have no hope for tomorrow. You have no lock on your future. Amen. And you know, as young people, that's so hard to understand. You see, our mortality is far from us. And we almost think in terms of immortality. We have a future to plan for. We have careers to plan for. What are we going to do when we get out of high school? Where are we going to go beyond college? You see, and when that orderliness of life is ended abruptly, it hurts. Briefly, I want to tell you a story about my friend. And I've got permission to do this. My friend, I brought, courtesy of his wife, some pictures of my friend. His name was Dean. He went to our church. The Lord saved him about 9 years ago. I worked with him. I worked for a painting contractor. I worked with him about 6 years ago. In January of this year, he and his son were up skiing, Lashen National Park. You listen to the news, you've probably heard this story already. Skiing in the park, and suddenly, on a designated trail, as he's skiing down the decline, he falls into a geothermal blister, a blister under the snow. And, of course, it was trapped gases. And almost within an instant, he told me, he had time to reach up and grab the binding on his ski. And in the next instant, he was knocked out. And there really, they don't know exactly how long, but probably an hour to an hour and a half, he lay in the bottom of that hole. He was unconscious. His son, who was a hero, had the frame of mind to hike back through 4 foot of snow back to the ranger station, Lassen Park, and get help. But you know, if you've ever ran in 4 foot of snow, that you don't make fast progress. Meanwhile, Dean was in the bottom of this. They get some skiers were heading out, and so they recruited them to go to the place that Josh told them. Josh was how old? Josh was 12 years old. He told them where his dad was and that he was in the bottom of the hole, and they skied to it. They found him, and they began the rescue effort. So in a period of time, Dean's body was overcome with all kinds of things. He was burnt terrible on the back, all types of gases went into his body. He was rescued. They took him to the Reading Hospital. He was there for not very long. They released him to come home, and he was very weak. It was hard for him to focus. His concentration wasn't there. We'd talk, and he'd just always tired. But he seemed to be getting a little better as the days went by. Of course, people in the church were praying. He was at church Sunday evening. The accident was on Thursday. Church Sunday evening, it was tough on him to be there, but he did come. He led testimonies that night, and of course, we all testified to the fact that we're so glad that Brother Dean's with us. But the following Thursday, Dean died, and he was my friend. I worked with him, I'm very close. His wife is here with us today, his daughter, and sometimes you just ask why. But you know, I don't know that I'd understand if I did know why. I don't know if I would understand. Things like that are tough. And I tell you these stories knowing that you could come up here and tell stories almost exactly like this of things and events. Sometimes it's not death that shakes us. Sometimes it's a broken relationship. I could only imagine you. Many of you have unsaved parents. What would it be like to come home one day from school and your mom say, "Daughter, just want to tell you, me and your dad are separating today." A relationship is something so valued. I mean, your world would crumble around you. It's like, what? And of course, we see sociologically, psychologists deal with this very problem in children daily, broken marriages. This is just as profound. There are numerous things, tragedy, whether it be death, whether it be broken relationships, they completely can overwhelm us. So, why? If we don't have that why, it disturbs us. We want to know. We seem to have something healing about that. Another reason an unanswered why messes with our head is if we could get the why, we reason. If we could get an explanation, we could prevent this tragedy from happening again in our life. I take you to John chapter number 9, verse 1 and 2. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I guess it's a decent question, but what motivated such a question? Why were they worried about who caused the sin? Of course, you know Jesus' answer. Well, neither of these people sinned. But he's blind for the glory of God. What motivated such a question in the disciples? Maybe it was, if they could find the specific sin that this blind man had committed, or his parents, then maybe they could prevent blindness in their life, or their children's life. You see, if I just knew why, Lord, then we could prevent blindness in my family. The Lord said it was nobody's fault. And perhaps this is what Job's friends, you can't talk about suffering and disappointment unless you talk about Job. He is an honored guest in every discussion. But Job's friends, you know the story of Job. I'm not going to take time to go in depth into it. His experience, I believe, threatened his friends. His experience challenged the validity of their cut-and-dried theology. Because Job was a good man. He was a perfect man, the greatest man in the East. And you see, this meant that what happened to him could happen to them. And so what did they do for the bulk of the book of Job? Come around and try to figure out what his sin was. Job, you've erred. You see, if they could find his sin, then they could prevent this tragedy from happening in their own life. You see, people like Job can be an embarrassment. They're unrelieved suffering. I mean, you don't want to bring a new convert and introduce them to somebody that experienced great suffering in the kingdom of God. And yet sometimes that's what happens. You see, this messes with their statements about our theology. We ask why, because we seek an absolution from guilt, or we would like to, if we can know why, I wouldn't feel so guilty about this situation. Of course, in broken relationships, people, there's so much guilt involved with that. Guilt and is an inevitable consequence of grief. And nothing is as irrational as guilt born of grief. Guilt is an accuser. It places blame. It charges us with not loving enough, not being enough, not doing enough. If I would have only been there, if I could have just saved him, if I could have done this, if I could have done that. How many people have wrestled with the ifs? And if I would have been there, and if I could have done that. But that's guilt. Guilt's going to accuse you. Amen. And of course, you've had to deal with that, I'm sure. And I know in our own relationship, my wife and I, man, if I wouldn't have laid on my side, it was a cord accident, would the baby have died? And she wrestled, what if we'd have just went in the hospital the day before? But you'll never know. You'll never know. Maybe we ask why because we think we're being treated unfairly. Maybe we seek moral equalization. And there's no better example of this than John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets. He's stuck in prison. We made reference to him earlier. He sent his disciples to Jesus just to make sure that he was the Christ. I mean, it was injustice. Here I am stuck in prison. Just make sure that he is the Christ, or do we look for another? But what did Jesus say? He said, go show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And then this last little phrase, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. How many times have you heard people become offended at God when things, tragic things, happen in their life? They begin to blame God. God, why would you let this? You're supposed to be so good. You're supposed to be so righteous, so holy. How could you let this happen to me? You see, we feel like we're being picked on. And of course, John the Baptist, he was beheaded. He was beheaded. You know, the right question. I've told you that the wrong question is why. I want to tell you what the right question is. It's not why, Lord, did this happen, but it's what now, God? Where do I go from here? Amen. We will never find the right answer if we're asking the wrong question. Amen. What now transforms our outlook? Why gives us tunnel vision? We see only the unfairness. What now allows us to step out of that trap? We are not just a helpless victim of our circumstances, but we can go forward from here. What now breaks the trance of self-pity? You see, self-pity, the frame of reference is ourself. But self-pity, you know, it absorbs us, it controls us, it devours us. But what now breaks that trance? What now shifts our focus from ourselves to God? You know, God did that to Job, didn't he? You know, Job had a lot of self-pity. God, why did you do this to me? And Job, I don't have the reference here. You can look it up. But God said, Job, where were you when I created the world? And he went on for about a whole chapter. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Trying to break this frame of self-pity that he had found himself in. You see, what now is a good question in the time of struggle. God, where do I go from here? God, maybe our tragedy or maybe our hurt, our struggle is brought on by our own foolish mistakes. How many's made mistakes? Every one of us better raise our hand. Sometimes it's my own fault, God, that I find myself in this mess. And you know what? You don't ask yourself, God, why? And become depressed. But it's God. Okay, I've done it. Paul shifts our focus, as I stated, from ourself to God. You know the story of Joseph. I'm not going to take time to elaborate. But after all the events, thrown in the pit, amen, thrown in a pit, you know, he makes it to Potiphar's house. He rises to the greatest guy in Potiphar's house, only to have Potiphar's wife get a crush on him, and she tries to seduce him. And he runs away to find himself stuck in prison. Then he gets in prison. He meets the butler and the baker of the head guy in the country, the Pharaoh. And remember me, he says, and they forgot him in prison. And Joseph say when after years, and of course you know the story, he's made to the second in command only to Pharaoh, and he meets his brothers who had thrown him in the pit. And what did he say to them? I like how he says it, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Amen. What now looks to the future, it means life can be good again. Job chapter number 42, wrapping up and capping the book, it is said of Job, so the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. When we say, what now, God? It looks to the distance. Okay, God, where do I go from here? And how do I get there? I'm ready to take off. Amen. Our second main point I want to look at this morning. We've got about 25 minutes. We're going to roll. Our faith and trust in Jesus Christ must be founded upon truth and not our perceptions or emotions. James Dobson, in his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, he talks about our emotions. They lie as often as they tell the truth. They are manipulated by hormones, emotions. Especially in our teen years, they wobble dramatically from early morning when you're rested to the evening when you're tired. Isn't that the truth? You're on an emotional, you know, you're just feeling good in the morning. Man, by the end of the evening, man, if somebody, you know, mom tells you to do something like clean your room, slam the door, walk into your room, throw stuff around, and go get in your bed. It's because you're emotionally down. Unfortunately, some people fall prey to their feelings. It becomes a source of confusion and disillusionment. Suffering or tragedy, if it be the loss of a loved one, if it be the diagnosis of a terminal illness, the loss of a relationship, tragedy can make us vulnerable. And vulnerable people tend to accept their feelings of the Lord at face value. But what they feel may only reflect a temporary frame of mind. You got to understand that body, soul, and spirit are close neighbors. They're a tight-knit family. And if one gets sick, the other is probably going to get sick along with it. If one is depressed, not only are the emotions affected, but his spirit may conclude, God don't love me. I just don't feel his presence. God just don't like me. I don't feel him. When one's diagnosed with a threatening disease, it might be, why would God do such a thing to me? He don't love me. But understanding is important when considering our relationship with God. And remember this, His word is more reliable than our emotions. His word, His promises are much more reliable than our emotions. Amen. In our text, if you imagine the disciples as they struggle with the storms, the furthest thing from their mind, I'm sure, was, oh, let's just have faith. Let's just sit and cruise. The Lord will take care of us. They struggle. They toil. They are trying to row their own boats. You see, they were afraid for their lives. And they didn't even recognize Jesus when He did come walking on the water. You know, sometimes it's easy to recognize Jesus at youth convention. I mean, it's just all around you. But you get home and start going through a trial, you can't. He feels like a million miles away. You wouldn't recognize Him if He was right next to you. The disciples in the boat didn't recognize Him. What about the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Jesus recently crucified. He's been buried. Everything they had hoped for rested in Jesus Christ. They had hoped for an earthly kingdom. They had hoped for a Savior and a Messiah to come and take rulership and dominion on the earth into their hands. And all of a sudden, their hopes were dashed. And all their dreams hung on an old Roman cross. And there they watched Jesus bleed. And they watched Him die. And friend, I want to tell you, our modesty does not allow us to have a good imagination of what Jesus went through on the cross. It was terrible. And they sat and observed it. Their friend, he had died. Jesus had been such a man of authority. No doubt they had heard the stories, or maybe they were there when He had talked to the waves and it listened. No doubt they had walked with Jesus as He touched the blind man. And all of a sudden, a man who had never seen can now see. No doubt they were there somewhere in the vicinity when Jesus raised a little boy up from the dead as they were on the way to the funeral. No doubt they had heard the stories, or they had been there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And now Jesus can't even do it to Himself. I want to tell you, as emotional as you've ever been about a death is how emotional the disciples were on the road to Emmaus. They were confused. They were hurt. They were disappointed. And they were now searching for meaning to the rest of their life. But their eyes were holden, the Bible says, that they should not see Him. For as they walked, the most fantastic miracle walked right beside them. It was a resurrected Jesus. But you know what? That's a great story, isn't it? They didn't even know who He was. Had they not been with Jesus for 3 years? I don't see any real indication in the Word of God where Jesus looks changed after He resurrected from the dead. But the facts were that Jesus was hung on a cross. The facts were that they seen His blood drain down that tree. The facts were that He's in that tomb right over there. And there's just no way this man has a resemblance to Jesus, but they were upset. And you know, the Jesus walked down that road with them and talked with them. They didn't recognize His voice. They didn't see who He was. They had no idea. They invite this stranger into their house. And you know, now, I have a pretty vivid imagination when it comes to stuff like this, but surely Jesus, I don't know if he was playing along with it, you know. He didn't reveal Himself. He just keeps walking along. They talk about the Scriptures. They fix dinner. They invite Jesus to sit down and break bread, and He says a little prayer, and they open their eyes, and the man's gone. He's gone. Now, all of a sudden, they realize, boy, didn't our hearts burn within us? We didn't even know it was Jesus. You know, that's how it is when we're hurt and we're upset. Jesus is right there beside us, and yet you don't even know it. It's as if He's a million miles away. But I want to assure you that when you're going through the deepest struggle of your life, when you're hurting, when tragedy is struck, when things are upsetting, when you're confused, you know, let me just guarantee you this, that Jesus is right there. The disciples are struggling, they're rowing, and they're not getting anywhere. Do you think Jesus changed looks when He walked on the water? Or don't you think He looked roughly the same? Of course, my mind, if I seen somebody walking on the water, I'd be scared too, because that's not normal. And they didn't even recognize Him.
hey, be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. And I think the Lord, when we're struggling, is trying to say the same thing to us. Hey, be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. Amen. The Lord wants to help us. Amen. Don't depend on your emotions. Reality might stare us in the face. And you know, you might be walking on your road to Emmaus, but Jesus will be right there. Thirdly, circumstances must never determine, this is very important, circumstances must never determine our commitment to God. Circumstances must never determine our commitment. Consider David. This is amazing to me. Consider David. Might I say King David? For he was anointed king. But friend, it was 14 long years that he was on the run for his life after being king. You know, your idea that, man, once you're king, you got power, you got nice robes on, you got a big old sword, golden scepter, all that kind of stuff. David was anointed king, and he is hiding out for his life. God, didn't you anoint me king of this nation? Why don't you make something go right so I can be king? But he never lost his faith in God. He realized that there was a process that we have to go through. Sometimes you're going to suffer struggle, but don't let it determine your commitment to him. You're just struggling. You're just going through some circumstances. You're going through some trials. Consider Paul. This always blows my mind. You know, people, young preachers sometimes, they just got, you know, they've got the anointing. They've got the itch to do something, get in the ministry. And if they don't do it now, if they don't go now, then, boy, Lord, where'd you leave me at? You know, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that ever lived, he spent 8 years in prison. 8 years. Greatest missionary. Don't you think he could have been doing something productive for 8 years? Of course, we know he was. He was writing churches while he was in prison. But 8 years, the ministry was put on hold. And sometimes, we young ministers, we're stuck in a church, maybe if you're an assistant or something, maybe a couple of years, and we get antsy, we get excited, we got to go. Tell you what, being an assistant pastor is a lot better to me than being in prison. I'll just tell you that right now. The Apostle Paul for 8 years was in prison. More than that, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And he went on. The Apostle Paul suffered many things for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's one super, and if I might say it this way to you young people, there's one super really cool thing about Paul is he had an awesome attitude. He didn't let all those things, you never see those things bleed in through his writing. He is only grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for calling him into this marvelous light. He says, I've fought a good fight when he's old. I've kept the faith. This is a great attitude, and that's the same attitude that we need when we struggle. You know, I look at this 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, that list of things that he went through, and friend, I wouldn't have got through the first one in stripes above measure before I'd have been looking to God. Say, God, where in the world are you? But we don't find him doing that. But I'm being honest with you this morning, that's how I would be, and I have a good feeling it's about how you would be. Stripes often. Man, it was bad enough getting a spanking when I was a kid. Dad, you don't love me. You're spanking me. No. We can't let circumstances determine our commitment. Our trust in God must be independent of our understanding. Our trust in God must be independent. And in these last few moments, amen, we have to understand the adversity principle. Numerous examples of people when under tremendous pressure, when under the stresses of war, persecution, disaster, they shine with acts of heroism, and it's because of the adversity principle. Amen. Adversity can have positive effects on your experience with God. You can become stronger. To the faithful, struggle builds character. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Jesus, in our text, allowed the disciples to row for 9 to 12 hours before he walked on the water. I want us to consider Jacob's struggle in these closing moments. Did you know his very name, Jacob, meant fraudulent, meant crooked, it meant deceiver? As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah number 17, verse number 9, you know the scripture, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? Did you know that little phrase, the heart is deceitfully wicked? If you look at the original Hebrew in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and you flip around, you'll find the root of that, and it says, the heart is a Jacob. The heart is a Jacob. But you see, God had some character changing to do in Jacob. God had some things that he had to take care of in the life of Jacob. I want to tell you, there are some things that will happen to you in the midst of your struggle that will only happen when you're in the fire. The Bible says in Genesis 32, 24, and Jacob was left alone. You see, Jacob, he had been a deceiver. He had deceived his brother out of his birthright many, many years prior. Now he is an older man. He has 2 wives and 12 children. Poor guy. He had sent his possessions, his family, on across the creek. And there he stands on the banks of Jabbok. His brother, whom he had deceived many years prior, is waiting for him. He's going to come and get him. He is out for his life. And now Jacob is desperate. You see, 20 years before this day on the banks of Jabbok, he had had an experience, as we heard last night, at Bethel. And it was a powerful meeting. It was so powerful. This is how powerful Bethel was to Jacob. He committed to tithe. That was powerful, friend. He committed to tithe, and he tithed. It was so powerful that he saw angels and he talked with God. He made altars and it became a reference point in his life. But you know, he was still Jacob. He was still the deceiver. The first time he met with God, it was thrilling, it was exciting, it was overwhelming, it was something that blessed his heart and soul. But now 20 years later, he's got to meet with God again because he's got a brother that's going to kill him. And he has got to find God. It's painful. It's upsetting. He's upset. He don't know what to do. What a place to meet God in the midst of your pain and in the midst of your struggle. And there he is that night standing on the edges of the bank. And he makes a nice little prayer to the Lord. And he talks to God. And if you read it, it's a perfect model prayer that he talks to God. But you know, he just wasn't touching the portals of glory. And he had to get something from God. And he didn't feel that this little prayer was quite getting it done. And so he prays in earnest. And the Bible says, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And put yourself, there you are. It's dark, the crickets are chirping, the brooks of the water is rolling by. And you know, no doubt he heard footsteps in the dark somewhere. That's just how you are when you're out by yourself in the woods and it's dark outside. And as he stands there talking with God, all of a sudden an arm comes around his neck and somebody's trying to get him in a headlock. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in the woods and it's dark and I hear crickets chirping and somebody comes up behind me and tries to get me in a headlock, friend, I'm going to wrestle. Ooh, I'm going to fight. And just don't do that to me. Who could this be? Why were they doing this? Could this be Esau who has snuck up on me in the night? Could this be a silent assassin who has been hired by Esau? Maybe it's just some old thug roaming the woods trying to get him. And so all I know is that Jacob begins to wrestle. And he wrestles that. And he's thinking that, who is this? What's happening? And he wrestles for his life. He's scared. I can guarantee you the furthest thing from his mind is, great, I'm going to get a blessing. He wasn't thinking about blessings, friend. He was thinking about saving his own hide. And there he struggles with somebody. I don't know if he knew immediately that it was an angel, but we know somewhere in the middle of the night, he comes to realize that who he is wrestling with is more than just a man. It is not a silent assassin. He begins to realize that his struggle is not with man, but it is with God. Isn't that strange? He's not wrestling with his brother who's bringing the turmoil in his life, but he begins wrestling with God. His problem was not with his brother. His problem was here. And God was wrestling with him. A silent assassin wasn't his problem. A sneak attack by some lousy thug wasn't his problem. God was his problem. And you know what the angel demanded of him in the midst of struggle? He said, the angel said, tell me your name. Tell me your name. And Jacob had to confess, I am Jacob. I am a deceiver. I am not right. I am a fraud. And he had to confess to God that he was a mess. And God, I need a blessing. I need changing. And struggle brought him to the point where he confessed to God that there were some problems that he needed to get right with him and God. His confession was admission. And struggle will bring us face to face with who we are and where we're going and what we've done to here. And struggle will make us realize that, God, I'm not right. And I've got to get some things together. And I've got to go somewhere. Amen. Amen. Somewhere towards the breaking of day, after wrestling all night long. How many have ever wrestled in a wrestling match before? Tell me, is this not true that you wrestle 3 matches, 3 minutes long? So, in effect, you wrestle for 9 minutes. Jacob wrestled all night long. And if you've ever wrestled for 9 minutes, you know that you're completely exhausted when you get done. And he wasn't getting anywhere, and the guy he was wrestling wasn't getting anywhere. He wrestled all night long. No doubt they rolled around in the grass on the banks of Jabbok. They had dirt and they had stuff all over him. He had grass in his hair. He had marks on his face. There were bruises on his body because he's wrestling. This wasn't no cheesecake wrestling because they weren't getting anywhere. He finally got that angel in a hold, and the angel said, you got to let me go. I ain't letting you go till you bless me. You got to let me go. No, I've struggled this long and I ain't letting you go until I get my answer. And finally that old angel, he reaches down and touches the hollow of his thigh. He became physically handicapped through his struggle. And that angel lets him go. But I want to tell you, in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his trial, Jacob received his blessing. He received a name change. He received power with God. And I can see as he finally lets the angel go and the angel disappears into the morning light. And he gets himself together. He tries to straighten his ripped clothes up. He brushes what dirt he can off. He runs his hair, hands through his hair, and he begins walking back across the brook to where his family is. And you just allow my imagination to run for just these closing moments. I can see as he comes walking up and he sees the family in a distance. And he ain't walking like he used to because he's now got a limp. And he's limping. His clothes are all a shred. Maybe his tie is crooked. He didn't wear a tie. But he comes limping up and he comes struggling back. And the family sees this wreck in the distance and they're saying, man alive, what happened to Dad? And I can see one of his two wives screaming, oh, Jacob, are you all right? Is everything fine? What's happened to you? They're inquiring as to the size of the bear that he's wrestled last night. And he comes kind of hobbling up there to the family. And I can see a little crooked smile on the edge of his mouth as he looks to his family. He said, last night, I received a blessing. Here he is, all strong. You received a blessing last night? Yeah. And by the way, don't call me Jacob anymore. I want to tell you, in the midst of your trial, you can receive your blessing. Amen. And in closing, in these last moments, if we could stand, we're going to be going to our different classes. Just remember this. There were four seen in the fire with the three Hebrew children. The fourth was like unto the Son of Man. And if I read my Bible right, only three came out. When you go through your trial, the fourth man will still be there. Amen.